Before we had long commutes, structured after-school activities, and social media, our neighbors and church congregations were our friends, our community, and our support system. It's Talk of Iowa from Iowa Public Radio. I'm Charity Nebbe. Iowa Week continues today with neighboring, then and now. We'll talk about neighborhoods, physical and virtual, and the changing roles of churches in our communities. I'll talk with newspaper columnist, author, and former radio homemaker Evelyn Berkby and rural sociologist Paul Lasley about how things have changed in rural Iowa. We'll visit a strong, vibrant virtual neighborhood and find out how churches are changing to meet modern needs. Join the conversation after the news. It's Talk of Iowa from Iowa Public Radio. Good morning. I'm Charity Nebbe. This is Iowa Week, and all week long on Talk of Iowa and River to River, we're exploring different aspects of Iowa then and now. This hour, we're talking about neighboring and the role of churches in Iowa. We want to hear from you with your experiences and your observations throughout the hour. How do you think our relationships with our neighbors have changed? How about the role of church in your life and in your community? You can call 866-780-9100. You can tweet us at IPR Talk. You can also send email to talkofiowa@iowapublicradio.org. And my first guest today writes the column Up a Country Lane for Shenandoah Valley News Today. She's the author of many books. She's also former radio homemaker on KMA Radio and one of Iowa's favorite neighbor ladies. Evelyn Berkby is here. Hello, Evelyn.
Hello, Charity, and how good to visit with you today.
Well, it's so wonderful to have you here. And Evelyn, you have a very long memory of living in Iowa, and I know that when you first moved to right outside of Sidney, Iowa, you really depended on your neighbors to help you as you became a homemaker and a mother and a columnist, right?
Oh, my goodness, yes. And I still do. I still depend on my neighbors who are very helpful in my old age, because now the neighbors are very important in my life to be a support group. But in those earlier days, and I go way back to the 1920s and 30s, and in those days there were many, many, many more rural churches and many, many more rural farm families that went to those churches and who neighbored out in the countryside. So that's one of the largest changes that I have seen.
So there are fewer people, but tell us what your interactions with neighbors would have been like in those early days when you and your husband Robert moved to your farm.
Oh, you're bringing me up to a later time, and that's okay. We lived on a little farm south of Farragut, and just down the road was the Madison Methodist Church. And it was a little white rural church. You've seen them scattered all over the countryside. Many were started with circuit riders back in the 1880s, along in that period of time. He planted those little rural churches like Johnny Appleseed planted the apple orchards. And the Madison Church was very much a community center. And because I was having babies for the first time and knew nothing about being a mother when I first started being one, I depended a lot on my neighbors to give me advice and to share my problems. And we all worked very, very hard. We didn't neighbor a lot, like running in for a cup of coffee or something like that with a neighbor. So going to church on Sunday morning was kind of the community center. And that's where we could share our problems and tell people what was going on, our joys, you know, the happy things that were happening. We knew everything that was going on in the neighborhood because we'd go to church on Sunday and we'd find out. Also, Charity, you know about the party line in the country. And when we moved to the country, we were on a party line on the telephone of 14 families.
Wow.
And that meant that when you rang out, everybody on those 14 telephones knew that you were calling, and they could listen. And that meant that nobody had any secrets, but that had a value because you also knew if there were troubles. And if there were problems and people heard about it on the telephone, they'd call each other. You know, can we help? Is there something we can do to help? Or we had one lady that listened to every telephone call. And then if there was a problem, she'd go on the line. You could do a line call. You'd do one long ring, as I remember. And everybody listened because it might be an emergency.
So, Evelyn, do you think in those days, as far as community support, do you feel like it was your neighbors who were more important or your church congregation? Because there were different churches.
Yes, but the neighbors and the church congregations were often much the same. Your neighbors were part of the local church, and if they went to a different church, they would still be your neighbor, and they would still be helpful. They didn't have support groups in those years like they do now. Dear Abby wasn't on the newspaper, so this made it very important for the neighbors to be there to help when you had a need and to give you advice when you had a baby and had never had one before, and they did.
Now, I know that your neighbors are incredibly helpful to you and your husband today. You clearly have very strong relationships with people. But how have you seen those neighborhood relationships change over the years?
Well, in the first place, many of the farms sold and were bought up by neighbors, so that many farms were, the houses were torn down. You had to pay a tax if you had a house. Even if nobody lived in it, I think you paid taxes. And so many people even tore down their houses and their barns. So, in effect, it seemed like the farms. So many, many of the farms disappeared. Many of the farm families grew older. Many retired or moved to town, sometimes both. So the aging of the farmers was part of the loss of the country churches and the neighborhoods, because there weren't that many people now. This has happened, of course, with town churches, too. They've had aging congregations. Families have fewer children, so that there aren't as many children that go to Sunday school. And it seems like there are so many, many, many other things that you can do on a Sunday. And even, and I hesitate to say this out loud, but the schools are taking over Sunday for sports events. It seems like they don't keep Sunday for the things that the churches used to do. And maybe the churches aren't doing as much to keep busy. I don't know. Exactly.
Well, we will talk more about some of those changes that you've observed over time during the hour. I'm talking with Evelyn Berkby. She's a newspaper columnist and the author of many books. And some of the changes that you're talking about that you've witnessed firsthand, our next guest, Paul Lasley, he is a rural sociologist, chair of the sociology and anthropology departments at Iowa State University. He studies these things and has for many years, and he is joining us now. Hi, Paul.
Good morning, Charity.
Oh, thank you so much for being here again today.
Thank you.
Now,
I should make a correction. I am now the former chair.
Former chair. Sorry about that. And congratulations to you.
August 1, I wound up 13 years as chair of the two departments. And so I'm just an ordinary faculty member now.
All right. Well, Paul, you have been studying rural sociology and changes for so many years, and I know you've gathered together some of the statistics that really support some of the things that Evelyn has been saying.
Yes, indeed.
You've asked people over the years about their relationship with neighbors. What are some of the things you've explored?
You know, Evelyn, I've not met her, but certainly her observations ring true in the data that we've collected as part of the ongoing Iowa Farm and Rural Life poll. And just to give some numbers to the observations that Evelyn talked about, in our 2010 survey of something over 1,300 farm families, 8 out of 10 said that neighbors visiting each other over the past 10 years had either greatly or somewhat declined. About the same proportion, 6 out of 10 said that neighbors helping each other over the past 10 years had either greatly or somewhat declined. And those numbers, we've asked that question periodically over the last 30 years, and that's a long-term trend, decline in visiting as well as decline in helping each other. We also then ask them about their own behavior, because neighboring really is about visiting and helping. 22% in our survey indicated that their helping their neighbors had declined over the past 10 years, and 41% said that even their visiting with their neighbors had declined. So we see what Evelyn's talking about is a generalized trend across the state, declines in visiting and declines in helping.
And interestingly enough, when you ask people about their personal behavior, they're more likely to say that it has remained the same than if you ask about other people's behavior.
Right, right. It's easier to say the problem is with my neighbors, not with me. But you know, we also ask some attitudinal questions. So we ask about their behavior, but we ask them also about their attitudes. And we found 9 out of 10 of our respondents agreeing with the statement that people don't depend upon each other like they once did. And Evelyn's comments certainly reflect that. 7 out of 10 indicated that they have fewer neighbors. And Evelyn talked about that, the out-migration, the farm consolidation, the decline in what we call community or neighborhood. And certainly part of that is the technology that's available. Two-thirds of our sample agreed that farms are so well equipped today that few farmers need their neighbors' help. And you compare that to a couple of generations ago when farmers did a lot more labor sharing and there was a lot more cooperation in terms of especially harvesting. You know, if you talk to older farmers, they fondly recall the days of threshing rings and in which it was a community event. Now people do that on their own.
Right, they have their own equipment and they can get the job done. We're going to take a short break. We'll be back in just a moment. We are spending all of this week exploring Iowa then and now. And this hour, we're talking about neighboring and the role of churches in Iowa. With me, rural sociologist Paul Lasley and Iowa's favorite radio homemaker, Evelyn Berkby. We will continue our conversation in a moment. And we'd love to hear your thoughts as well. 866-780-9100 is the number to call. This is Talk of Iowa from Iowa Public Radio. It's Talk of Iowa from Iowa Public Radio. I'm Charity Nebbe. Iowa Week continues today with a look at neighboring and the role of churches in Iowa then and now. With me today, newspaper columnist, author, and former radio homemaker on KMA Radio, Evelyn Berkby is here. Paul Lasley is a rural sociologist at Iowa State University. He's here as well. And we'd love to hear from you. If you've lived in Iowa for a long time, we'd love to hear your observations of how our relationships with neighbors have changed over the years. Maybe you were part of a congregation that no longer exists at your local church. We'd love to hear your story. 866-780-9100. You can tweet us at IPR Talk. You can also send email to talkofiowa@iowapublicradio.org. And Paul, before the break, we were talking about some of the statistics that you've been able to gather with the Rural Life poll over the years about how our interactions with neighbors have changed. I found one to be very interesting. This is from the 2010 survey, that 55% of the people surveyed agreed that about the only time I see my neighbors is when they drive past my farm.
Yeah. Yes. Isn't that the case? it reflects several things that Evelyn touched upon and that we probably ought to elaborate on. One is simply as farms have gotten larger, owing to modern technology and farm consolidation, there's further distances between neighbors, and Evelyn mentioned that. You know, back when she was a young mother, it was pretty common to have a farmstead on every 40 or 80 acres, 160 acres. That was a pretty standard sort of size. And today, you know, we're looking at several hundred and in some cases several thousand acres. And as Evelyn pointed out, many of those farmsteads were bulldozed or burned and gotten rid of. And that's just part of the trend of consolidation. But that's also really torn at the social fabric of many communities and neighborhoods and the out-migration. The other thing that has happened, particularly since World War II, has been the large number of women who I believe were historically the carriers of the civic spirit of community have taken off-farm jobs. And even among our surveys that we've done over the last 30 years or so, the increased number, especially among young farm women who work off the farm full-time. And increasingly, a lot of farm operators hold full-time or part-time off-farm jobs. And so sort of the issue of constraints, Evelyn mentioned schools and certainly school activities and community activities and busy work schedules all compete for a limited amount of time. And our surveys have consistently shown that oftentimes it's the lack of time. Now,
well, and Evelyn, when your boys were little, and I know they were very active in Boy Scouts, but most of the activities that you did with your kids happened close to home, didn't they?
Well, yes, yes. our schools were in small towns, and rural schools, of course, that's another story, but it's just about the same. I mean, it's following some of the things we're talking about with the rural churches. But yes, they did the swim classes close to home in the summer. They did the hiking and the camping with the Boy Scouts close home until they got over 10 and began going to summer camp and things of that kind, which began to open up what the world was like for them. And they haven't stopped since, which is what we wanted, you know.
Right. But I think about
your children to grow up and be independent.
Right.
We did beyond our wildest dreams.
Well done. Yeah, but, you know, I think about all of the time I spend in the car driving my kids places. And we've talked already this week about how parenting has changed. And we've talked about how schools have changed with school consolidation. But I can imagine that families, not just people working off the farm and commuting or working outside of a small town, because a lot of people who live in small towns have jobs in bigger cities, but also we just spend a lot of time in our cars going places for kids' activities and family activities. I mean, Paul, that totally jives with the driving past your neighbors.
One yeah. of the things that I continually tell people is life is choices. You don't have to do all of those things. You can tell your children, you know, one music, one sports. That's enough. We can't manage any more than that. You don't have to be in every sport that's in school, even if all the coaches would like you to be. It's a choice. And the fact that they choose for their children to be in everything, again, we have the idea that maybe we need every single experience for them. And then we wear ourselves out as parents seeing that this happens.
Right.
We almost wore ourselves out getting piano lessons for our kids. That's where we drove back and forth to different towns where we found good teachers. But that was our priority. That was our choice. And there's just as much time now. The farm people, the farm wives and their husbands worked, and I love this. I pulled this out of the hat for you, Charity. They worked from can't see to can't see. I love that phrase.
Absolutely.
From dawn to dark. They were busy all the time doing what needed to be done. But it takes time and effort and thought to be a good neighbor. And sometimes we're not willing to do that anymore. That's a choice. It's a choice to be a good neighbor. And it pays dividends. That's where we are now. We're getting paid back some of the good things that we did through the years. And a lot of those things we did through the churches. And maybe if you are a member of a church, you need to just kind of look a little more closely and see if they are being good neighbors or not. But I have a story of the two churches here in Sydney, a big Presbyterian church and a big Methodist church. The two sturdy churches in our town began to age, and families moved away, and children were not coming much anymore. There was really not enough to keep both churches going, and so they decided to go together. So they closed both the Presbyterian and Methodist church, sold them, and they have built a new church out on the north edge of town. It's called United Faith, and the Methodist and Presbyterian churches are gone. So that's exactly the trend that you people are talking about. And in a way, it's working. There are many young people and their children coming. They still have programs they need to develop to keep it strong and to be good neighbors, but they're trying. They are really working at it. And our Madison Church and many of these little country churches I talked about are now gone.
You know, Paul, I'd love for you to share some of the information that you've been able to gather about church attendance and also the way that people make church a priority in their lives or don't. How has that shifted?
Yeah, you know, the most recent survey on church attendance was a 2015 survey from Gallup that did a national survey of like 175,000 Americans on church attendance, and they broke it out by states. And so I was looking at the Iowa numbers. There was something over 2,000 Iowans that participated in the Gallup survey on church attendance. 32% reported that they attend weekly. Another 23% reported participating either weekly or monthly, and so we're getting close now to about 60% that are somewhat faithful in attendance, either weekly or at least a couple of times a month. But 44% said seldom or never, and so that certainly accounts for some of the trends that we've already talked about. But we have collected a bit of information on the Iowa Farm and Rural Life poll about their church involvement. And this is only among farm families, and it may be different for rural, non-farm, or urban families. I need to make that clear. But about 90% of farm families in our 2011 survey indicated that they had given money to charity, which includes religious as well as non-religious charities, in the past year. That is a priority. And we actually then looked at, asked them how much money they had contributed in the past year. A third was reported less than $500, about 27%, something between $500 and $1,000. 15% between $1,000 and $2,500, and 14% reported that they had given more than $2,500. So when we look at support of religious organizations or charities, there's a still a fair amount of giving that occurs. We also ask them, beyond their financial contributions, what about volunteering? And there we find that a third report that they volunteer several times a month. Another 11% estimated that they volunteer about once a month. Another third said several times a year. So we're looking at, you know, roughly 75% of the farm respondents are volunteering.
Active, right.
Yeah, they're active.
Well, you know, we are out of time for this part of our conversation. We're going to dig into some of the ways that churches are changing to meet modern needs as we go on this hour. But Paul Lasley, thank you so much for being here today.
Well, absolutely. I'm glad to visit with you, and nice to visit and hear from Evelyn.
Paul Lasley is a rural sociologist at Iowa State University. And Evelyn Berkby, thank you so much for being here today.
Thank you so much, Charity. And Paul, I enjoyed very much hearing what you had to say.
Well, we'll have to meet sometime, Evelyn.
Maybe we can become neighbors. You have an invitation down to Sydney anytime.
All right. Thank you both so much. This is Talk of Iowa. It's Talk of Iowa from Iowa Public Radio. This hour, we're talking about neighboring, then and now. And although we may not interact with our neighbors the way we used to, new technology gives us ways to connect and support each other in ways that were unimaginable in the past. Kelly Parkin is a doctor who lives in Des Moines. She's also the mother of three boys, one of whom has a rare genetic condition called Pitt-Hopkins syndrome. And she is part of a very strong virtual neighborhood made up of people who live with the reality of this syndrome. Hello, Kelly.
Hello.
Thank you so much for talking with me today.
Oh, not a problem. Glad to help.
Now, when your son, Nolan, was diagnosed with Pitt-Hopkins back in 2012, had you ever heard of it before?
No, we had not heard of it, and most people haven't heard of it. Most physicians haven't heard of it, you know, unless you work in a genetics community or a rare disease community because it's so rare.
Well, and it's incredibly rare. Your son was only about the 250th known case?
That's correct. That was back in 2012, and now it's up to about 500 cases in the world.
Now, when you get a diagnosis like that, of course, it's not like somebody else on your block is going to have the same kind of experience. How did you go about looking for other parents who were dealing with Pitt-Hopkins?
Well, as most modern parents do, we went to Google first, and we noticed that the Pitt-Hopkins community had a website, pitthopkins.org, and actually on there, there were several venues that we found. One was a Google group that is a collaboration of parents and caregivers from all over the world that share advice and achievements and milestones together, and that was becoming a little bit archaic. Now we've sort of moved over to Facebook in the last couple years. But incidentally, when we logged in on that website, we noticed that there was another little boy in Iowa, so we were able to connect with him. And coincidentally, they just happened to share the same pediatrician. So, it's Nolan and another little boy in Iowa, and our worldwide community online.
And when that was back in 2012, and that Pitt-Hopkins support group was not very old at that point, right?
Yeah, I think it was formed it was either 2010 or 2011. Just two parents across the globe, one in North Carolina and one in the Netherlands, kind of found each other on a rare disease website, and they started it, and one by one it just sort of grew, and now there's people from all over the United States and Japan and Canada, New Zealand, Australia, Germany, Italy, you know, everywhere, you name it, there's people on there from there. So it's pretty neat.
Now, this group allowed you to connect with somebody who physically lives pretty close to you, but mm-hmm. also you get to interact with all of these other parents. I know you have a closed group, so you can really share with each other without thinking other people are looking over your shoulder. You can be candid with each other. What has it meant to you to have these connections?
Oh, it's meant the world to us. You know, when you first get this diagnosis and you realize how rare it is, you feel a little isolated. You feel like you're the only one out there that knows what you're going through. But then you start connecting and reaching out, and you see, you know, you put something on there, hey, my kid's doing this, and immediately, you know, 20 people will write back and say, oh, yeah, my kid does that too. And, you know, you feel like you're not so not such the oddball anymore, and that you have a place where you belong and he belongs, and it's been really comforting in that way.
You also feel like this neighborhood is important for Pitt Hopkins research. Why is that?
Well, part of the reason that there's so few kids in the world with an official diagnosis is because we feel that it's underdiagnosed. We feel like there's many, many more kids and young adults out there that have it. They just don't know it. And so we use our neighborhood to bring awareness to the syndrome so that other people can get diagnosed and, you know, kind of have a home of their own as well. And then that then translates into more power in the world of research. You know, you're more apt to find researchers that will help find treatments and cures for you if you have a kind of a bigger population of kids that they're helping.
Well, as I said before, this kind of a neighborhood would just be unimaginable even 15 years ago or 20 years ago. Do you ever just stop and think about that, how fortunate you are to be able to reach out in this way?
Oh, we say it all the time. My husband and I are always like, oh my gosh, can you imagine, you know, just even 5 years ago, you know, we would have felt like we're just on this island by ourselves and not really knowing anybody and not knowing how to get help and advocate for our son the way that we do, because we have the power of this community behind us. It's been really, really great, and we're really blessed.
Kelly, thank you so much for talking with me today.
Oh, you absolutely, not a problem.
Kelly Parkin is a doctor and a mother of three who lives in Des Moines. We're talking about how neighborhoods have changed in Iowa, how churches have changed in Iowa. We were talking about a very strong virtual neighborhood there. We'll continue our conversation in a moment. This is Talk of Iowa. It's Talk of Iowa from Iowa Public Radio. I'm Charity Nebbe. This is Iowa Week, and all week long on Talk of Iowa and River to River, we're exploring different aspects of Iowa then and now. This hour, we're talking about neighboring and the role of churches in our lives and in our communities. Now, we're going to focus on churches for the final segment of the show today. And joining me now is Pastor Joel Sutton of United Methodist Churches in Afton, Arisbe, and Lorimer. Combined, they are United Faith Parish. Pastor Joel, thank you for being here.
Thank you, Charity.
And I have to ask you, we've been talking a lot about how rural churches have changed, and I can't help but notice that United Faith Parish includes three communities. So is this kind of a consolidated church?
It is, and that's kind of a result of smaller congregations and affording to pay a full-time pastor, that it's more effective or easier for them to join together and have share one pastor among them, which is kind of a return. I know Evelyn mentioned the circuit riders, you know, that it's sort of a return to that same type of a deal.
And how long have these churches been combined?
The three that we were talking about for about 3 years now, or 4 years.
And how has that transition gone for people?
It's gone really well. Two of them, Afton and Arisbe, were combined before, and we added the third, Lorimer, about 4 years ago, and it's working out great.
Now, you have done quite a few different things to try to meet the needs of your church congregation as those needs change. One of those things is trying to really facilitate church attendance. And as we were talking about earlier, there are so many things that you can do on a Sunday now. It used to be that on a Sunday, you either stayed home or went to church, and there weren't a lot of other activities available. Now there are many activities available. So what have you done to try to help people work church into their schedule?
Well, and we have. That's exactly right, that it was, you know, it used to be that on Sunday, it wasn't just that you didn't do it. There was nothing to do. You know, stores were closed and businesses were closed, so people were home to go to church on Sunday. And we don't live in that world anymore. So it's not so much a matter of priority, a matter of choice. Do I want to go or not? You know, for a lot of people, it's, can I go? Do I have that time available on Sunday morning? And they don't. So we've talked to people and asked that question. When is the time that works for you? And so we've kind of formed our worship services around that. We have a Sunday evening service now that we started on Sunday evening because that's, you know, when people could be there.
And have you seen church attendance climb because of that decision?
Yes, we have. I'm kind of hesitant to say yes or no because I don't pay that much attendance or that much attention to attendance, or don't put that much emphasis on it. I guess we've increased the number of people who are participating in the church, but I think when we talk about church growth, we think that you know, being authentic in the community, building relationships in the community, serving our community is more important than how many people we have sitting in the seats. So while we do have more people in the pews, we're also reaching out more into the community.
Interesting. And tell me about some of the ways that you're reaching out into the community. What are some of the programs that you've come up with?
Well, we've got our fifth Sunday service, which we used to because we have three churches. Whenever there's a fifth Sunday, so four times a year, we would get all three churches together and have a common worship service and then share a meal afterwards. And about half the people attended, you know, so roughly 50 people. And just a few months ago, we've done it twice now. On a fifth Sunday, we decided rather than coming together for a worship service, we would go out into the community and work in the community, serve people in the community, whether that's by clearing brush for somebody who can't, you know, take care of that for themselves, or painting buildings in town or in the city park. We're just doing what needs to be done in the community, and then we come together after that and share a meal there. And you know, this past fifth Sunday, we had 90 people out in two different communities, you know, taking care of work that needs to be done.
And that experience is the Sunday worship, in your perspective.
Right. Instead of that is our worship for that Sunday. Yes.
And that kind of grew
out of one of the requirements for our students to graduate is that they have to have 15 hours of community service. And so there was, you know, a lot of questions about where am I going to go to get that service? How am I going to get those 15 hours? And so one of the things we do as part of that fifth Sunday, and then also we try to do once a month between them, is have a time where we can connect the students who need the service and something in the community that needs done. And so we're kind of killing two birds with one stone.
Have you gotten any pushback from some of the more traditional congregants in the church with trying some of these new things?
Not a lot, but we did get some early on. For instance, when we wanted to add an extra service on Sunday evening, one of the comments that came up was that if it's a priority for people, if it's important to them, then they would make it a priority to be there on Sunday morning. Evelyn was talking about that those, you know, you choose. It's either important or it's not. And we really don't live, you know, again, like I say, that for some people it's not whether it's important, you know, whether they choose to be there or not. It's whether they can be there or not. And so it was just a matter of addressing that, you know, that concern, and people are open to it.
I'm talking with Pastor Joel Sutton of United Faith Parish. It's a United Methodist Church in Afton, Arisbe, and Lorimer. I want to bring Pastor Trevor Nunn into the conversation of Faith Bible Church in Panora. Hello.
Hi, Charity. How are you?
Good. Thank you so much for being here today. And I realize that being in Panora, you are very close to Lake Panorama, which is a destination for a lot of people that don't necessarily live in Panora or in the area full time. How has having that kind of transient population affected your congregation?
Well, you know, Charity, that's actually a very interesting observation. And I would say that is something that is unique about our community. And in that, basically what we found is that there is a kind of a solid group of individuals that make their home here, but we do find that we have another group of individuals that would have a second home or a vacation home. And so in that, obviously what we do as a church is just be sensitive to visiting people and always try to engage them when they are here, recognizing that this may not necessarily be their full church home, but when they are here, that they hopefully would call this church their home.
Now, we've talked a lot this hour about aging congregations and,
sure.
and that being part of how rural churches have declined in Iowa. Do you find, with the population of older congregants that you have, is there a little bit of a culture clash with some of the younger people at your church?
You know, at times there can be, but one of the things that I want to encourage first and foremost to all kind of small town pastors is just to remember and recognize the joy of the deep connections that you can make with all people. And what I would say in that is that our congregation, our range of age is anywhere from probably 18 years to 95. And as we look at that, we do see obviously different styles or preferences of how church is done. And at times that can be challenging. But what I do want to say is I want to give credit actually to a couple of individuals that work with our worship, and that's Lynette Little and Scott Betzer. And really what they've done is they have engaged in a blended worship style. And what I try to encourage people in is that when we recognize that youth brings energy to the church, yet our seasoned individuals bring maturity, there's a great balance and strength that can be part of the church as it goes out and engages the community. And so if we can lay down individual preferences aside and actually come with a spirit of worship, then in individuals coming and seeing people of different age or people of different economic background or people of different race, worshiping in unison our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there's great power in that.
I'm curious, in talking about it's kind of a different approach between different generations to worship. Of course, we've also seen not only a lot of these rural churches decline and even have to close their doors, we've seen the rise of the big churches and people who are willing to, if they are going to carve out time to go to a church service, maybe they're also willing to drive 50 miles to go to the church service that they really want to go to. Pastor Joel, let me ask you first, do you feel like there's any competition that you are engaged in with some of these mega churches?
Oh, not at all. You know, the mega churches are growing, and I'm sure will continue to grow. But by and large, the majority of our churches are small churches. And so I don't feel any competition with the mega churches. But, you know, I think they offer... I think our response to them is to make sure that our churches are being authentic in our worship and in our service. That if somebody's going to take the time, you know, if they're going to take the time to drive 50 miles to a mega church, there's a reason that they're going. And the same way, if they're going to drive 15 miles to come to our church, if we want them to be here, we need to give them a reason to be here.
Well, and Pastor Trevor, how about you?
Yeah, you know, I would agree with Pastor Joel. There's really no need for competition. You know, when we look, I think all churches are trying to engage people and, you know, give them the opportunity to understand scriptures and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In it, what I would say is I do agree with Pastor Joel that, you know, as you look across the country and also just even in Iowa, the majority of churches are smaller in nature, essentially. Congregations that have anywhere from 50 to 100 people within them. And so while we celebrate the mega church movement, individuals need to really recognize that historically that's pretty new on the map of Christianity. And what I would say in that to the smaller churches is really to focus on a niche that you can have. And the joy in that is when you have a smaller congregation, you have the ability or the potential to really create a family feel. In that, though, what I would also encourage small churches to recognize that with a family feel, there are always kind of two sides to the coin. And so in engaging in a family feel, just to be very careful that you don't kind of fall into what I call the holy huddle syndrome, which is that we all become so... excited about being family, that we neglect going out and engaging the culture and engaging our neighbor in order, obviously, to allow God to draw individuals into the congregation.
And you've said that you want the church to be such a force for good in the community that everybody in the community cares about the future of the church, whether they're part of the congregation or not.
You know, yes, Charity, and actually it was said to me actually a long time ago when I was in seminary by a pastor that I was sitting under, and so really I don't want to take credit for it, but this individual, Andy McQuitty, had basically said, and this really has stuck with me as I've pastored, the question that he posed was, you know, if the church was forced to close its doors, if you got to that point, would it be essentially just the church or the church members that would be mourning the loss? Or would the community come around and say, we can't lose that church because of what they do for us? And so if you take that mentality and then engage and incorporate that in who you are and what you do, great things can happen.
And Pastor Joel, it strikes me that you've done a lot of work to try to get your church congregation involved in the community. And you've also said that as long as you get people involved in some of the activities in the church, you don't care if they come on Sunday or not.
Well, absolutely. We would like to see them there on
right.
Sunday. But that's just, you know, that's a small portion of it. You know, I go back, I guess, to when Jesus, you know, at the Last Supper was giving his disciples this last bit of advice, and he said, you know, a new commandment I give you, love God, which we take care of in worship. You know, we gather to worship and praise God. But then he added, love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, we believe that he meant that. And in more than just a feel-good, you know, fuzzy way, he meant it to go out and do, you know, build authentic relationships in the community and to serve people in the community. And I think if we're doing that as a church, that's so much more important than just how many people show up on Sunday morning.
Now, both of you have talked about some of the innovations that you've made to make your churches relevant and strong. Pastor Joel, as you look around at other small communities in Iowa, do you see a trend, a way that these rural churches are changing to remain relevant?
I do. And, you know, I think we're hearing, I wish that we were hearing more about the ways that they're changing, the things that they're offering in their communities and how they're transforming their worship, you know, to meet those needs. But I do see those changes happening, absolutely.
And Pastor Trevor, how about you?
You know, yeah, I would agree. And one of the things that I want to encourage pastors of small churches is particularly just to remember, don't change the present. And what I mean by that is we can look and change maybe the packaging of the present, but the present itself is engaging people in the joy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so to hold on to the joy and the power of the Scriptures, but then as we do and as we engage the culture, we do need to look for ways to engage individuals of today, and that can be through either social media or that can be through changing sort of how worship is presented. But I do want to encourage all pastors to stay true to the Word of God. And really what I hold on to is a passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And essentially the gist is there that people are talking about one individual's strength and another individual's strength, and there's some division in that. And basically, Paul comes forward and says, hey, the bottom line is some will plant and some will water, but God is the one who grows the fruit of the ministry. And so what I encourage all churches is to focus on your planting and your watering, but then to deeply trust the power of God's word,
Pastor,
and allow
Trevor,
him to be the one.
We are out
fruit.
Of time, but thank you so much, Pastor Trevor Nunn of Faith Bible Church in Panora and Pastor Joel Sutton of United Faith Parish. This is Talk of Iowa from Iowa Public Radio.